Sabbath of our camp session here. We turn to a study of the 7th and 8th chapters of Romans, but first of all to the 14th chapter of Revelation, verse 6 and 7. And notice the words of the first angel's message, as recorded by the prophet John in this well-known scripture to every one of us. Revelation 14 and verse 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, I want you to notice especially the wording of this particular verse. It says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. Now, what's the very next word in the scripture? Having. Now, the word to have means to possess, to own. That is, it becomes your very own. What does he have? The everlasting gospel. And then, when he first has this thing, what does he next do with it? He has it to preach it. That is, he doesn't go out to preach something which he doesn't first of all have. But having the everlasting gospel, possessing that gospel, then in turn he goes out to preach that gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now, we're well aware of the fact, of course, that this angel is a symbol of a mighty movement. In the book Great Controversy, we're plainly told that. I won't extend the study by looking up that reference this morning. But we know, of course, that the angel that flies in the midst of heaven is a symbol of a people upon this earth who, having the everlasting gospel, go forth to preach that gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now, the next verse tells us that along with this gospel, he makes a very solemn announcement. He announces the fact that the hour of God's judgment is come. Now, he does not teach that the judgment itself has begun. He doesn't teach that. He teaches what? Its hour has come, and because the hour has come in which the judgment shall commence, then before the judgment comes, the everlasting gospel must come in and do a work of preparation so that the people can stand in the judgment hour. Now, we've often wondered why it is that the work of God has not been finished long before this. I could take time, but I don't need to read to you statement after statement in the Spirit of Prophecy, in which Sister White has said that if the people of God had been faithful, then long before this, the work would have been finished and Christ would have come to take his people home to himself. Not one person in this room should ever have been born. Christ should have come way back in the early 1850s or the 1860s. Why hasn't he come? We'll find the answer right in these verses before us today. To find the answer, we must ask ourselves the question, what is the everlasting gospel which this people must have before they can go out and prepare a world to stand in the judgment of the living at the end of time? What is the gospel? The answer comes to us in the first chapter of Romans, verse 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And there Paul introduces what one would rather think as being the greatest exposition on the gospel that the Bible contains. He says here, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live, how? By faith. Now, Paul tells us here what the gospel is. He says the gospel is not a theory, but it is power. And not just power, but it is the power of whom? Of God. It is the power of God. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't simply say it's the power of God to create the worlds. He says it is the power of God unto what? Unto salvation. Let's put it here then, unto salvation. Now, we know what must follow next. It's not written in the verse in just so many words, but it's there as if it was written, it's there understood, and all we have to do is to go to other parts of the scripture and find out what this salvation is from. Matthew 1:21 is far enough, where the angel came down and said to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people," what? "From their sins." He shall save his people from their sins. So therefore, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation from sin. Not in sin, nor with sin, but from sin. And not just from the penalty of it, nor from the guilt of it, nor from the record of it, but from what? The sin itself. As plainly as can be. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3 a moment. Read there the wonderful words of this great writer in respect to the mission of Christ to this world. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. There it is written, "And you know that he was manifested," for what purpose? "To take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Very good then. Let's come back now to Romans, the first chapter and verse 16, and just ponder the scripture which we have here on the board to a certain extent. And it's been my experience, and I don't say this with any thought of being critical, but rather to investigate a situation as it stands, that when you go to the average professed child of God and ask him the question, quite seriously and not critically or scornfully, "Tell me, do you commit sin?" And what is the answer which you'll very promptly get? "Why, certainly I commit sin. I do it every day." So, that's fine. That's an honest confession of a situation as it stands. Then we ask the question, "Well, when you commit sin, what do you do about it?" And the average professed child of God will say, "Well, I repent and I confess that sin." Right? That's very good. But now comes the critical question, the important question. We now ask the question of this person, having come and made your confession of that sin, then what? Do you do it again? Or is that the end of it? Do you quit sinning in that particular thing? Or do you find yourself doing it again and again and again? Now, as I've asked this question of various folk, just by way of interest, at this point they give me a look of, "Well, what are you getting at?" sort of thing. "Of course I sin again. I sin and confess, sin and confess, sin and confess right along." So there is, I sin and confess, sin and confess, sin and confess, sin and confess. And some folks say, "I'll go on doing that throughout this whole lifetime until Jesus comes and I am at last transformed into his divine image." Others, of course, look for this to happen in the final atonement, when this pattern will be broken up. Now, I think you'd agree with me in just a simple, honest, factual way that this is the experience of the average professed child of God, an experience of sinning and repenting, sinning and repenting, sinning and repenting. I certainly know it was my experience before this message came. Same old sins dogged me year after year after year, and even though I most bitterly repented of them and sought with tears to gain the victory over them, those things came back to me, and I found I'd have to go and confess again for the same thing as I had confessed before. Now, ask yourself the question in all honesty. Is a man then who sins and confesses, to sin and confess, to sin and confess, has that man gained an experience of salvation from his sin? He hasn't. He hasn't been saved from it because it's still his master. Isn't that true? It's still his master. Well then, if that man has not gained an experience of salvation from sin, then does that man have in his life the living power of a living God? No. And if that man doesn't have the living power of a living God, then does he have the gospel of Jesus Christ? Of course not, because the gospel of Christ is the power of God. Then if that man does not have the gospel of Jesus Christ, then does he have a message for every nation, kindred, tongue, and people? Then if he doesn't have a message for every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, then in the strictest sense of the word, how can he be one of those symbolized by the angel flying in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel? Can he be?
No.
Of course not. Now this means then that God has been waiting patiently to bind together a people who will have the everlasting gospel in actual fact. And back there in 1888, to a people who had been preaching the law and doctrines and theories and the like, God sent two men, Wagoner and Jones, with a living message of righteousness, which was the everlasting gospel, which if those folk had received that thing back then, that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ, they had received the power of God to save them from their sins, and then they could have truly been the people of the third angel's message to go forth and proclaim that which they had received to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and how soon the work would have been finished. Now, as proof that what God sent them was the everlasting gospel, I turn here to page 91 and 92 of the book Testimonies to Ministers and read these well-known words again. But in the reading of them, I trust that we'll see something of their power and of their meaning. The Lord, in his great mercy, sent a most precious message to his people through Elders Wagoner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, now listen, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Now, in other words, when those folk received the righteousness of Christ, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, then the result would be obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merits, and his changeless love for the human family. All power is given to his hands, that he may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of his own righteousness to the helpless human agent. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of his Spirit in a large measure. The message God gave to Wagoner and Jones back there in 1888, a message which told the people right then and there how to get the victory over their sin problem, how to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation from every sin. Now, until there is a people upon this earth, few number though they be, who have received the power of God as salvation from sin, and thus have the everlasting gospel, until that time comes, there will be no going forth to preach the final warning message of the loud cry to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. God can't do it until he does have a people who do have that experience. How important then today that we spend a few moments in the book of Romans, chapter 7 and 8, discovering for ourselves what is the everlasting gospel and how the everlasting gospel works to bring me a living experience of victory over sin today. Let's go back then to Romans chapter 7. And as we go back to it, let's begin by asking ourselves a question which is of very, very vital importance at this stage. And that question is, what is sin? Now, most folk, of course, at once will direct my mind to 1 John 3 and verse 4, which says that whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And, of course, that is a perfectly splendid definition of sin if we understand all that the verse is saying. But I'd like to just quote to you also John the 8th chapter and verse 32, where Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin." Let's put down now the thoughts contained in these two verses. I'll put up here, first of all, the great question, what is sin? And in a moment, we're going to see the importance of asking this question, because unless we know the answer to that question, then certainly we'll not know what to do in order to get the victory over this thing. When we quote 1 John 3:4, and therein read the word, sin is the transgression of the law, in our minds, that which we think of is an act of wrongdoing. We think of doing wrong. In other words, we think of sin as being an action. Isn't that true? Isn't that the usual connotation of that verse? And because we've done something wrong, we think of ourselves as being guilty before God, and we then know, of course, that pardon is a divine remedy which God offers to us for the actions of wrongdoing. But this definition of sin is rather inadequate to cover the real problem. Now, to underline the reason as to why this question is important, what is sin, let's ask ourselves these questions. Will anybody obtain pardon if they never ask for it? Of course they won't. And will you ever ask if you have no sense of guilt? No, you won't. So therefore, and finally, you'll never have a sense of guilt unless you know that certain actions are sinful actions. Isn't that true? So therefore, in order to gain pardon for your sin, you must first of all know what sin is. Otherwise, you'll never have any sense of wrongdoing, never have any sense of guilt, and never ask for pardon. But there in John 8 and verse 34, as I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus said that whosoever commits sin, and here is that part of sin which is the what I do, here is the committal part of it, Jesus said that whoever does this is the servant of sin. Now if I am the servant of somebody else, then what is that person to me? He is my master, right? I am the slave, he is the master. So if I am the servant of sin, what must sin be to me? My master. There it is. Now, of course, we know that the master here involved is an indwelling presence. It literally is what I am. We can write that down here. It's the sin principle within me, the thing I am born with, that original sin which comes down to my father Adam, and that hereditary bent or disposition to evil is cultivated during the years of my life to become a strong and sturdy evil tree which dominates my life and my experience. Now, because sin is my master, what now is my condition? Merely and only one of guilt? No, my condition now has become one of bondage. I am a slave to that wicked power. Now then, pardon is never going to solve this part of the problem, as pardon is normally understood. What I need now is to be set free, or to put it in these words, what I need now is deliverance from that sin power. There it is. I need to be delivered from that sin power. Here is the point now. If I never ask for deliverance, am I going to get it? No. Because the word of God says, if any man asks, he shall receive. If he knocks, it shall be opened. But if we don't ask and we don't knock, then we don't receive that which we've come to get. Now, will you ever ask for deliverance unless you understand the fact that you're in bondage? Again, the answer is no. And finally, you will never understand your bondage unless you understand the fact that sin is your master. You'll never understand that. I'd like to read to you a statement at this point from Desire of Ages, page 466, where Sister White is commenting on John chapter 8 and in his conversation with the Pharisees on that memorable occasion. Christ has said to them, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." These words offended the Pharisees. The nation's long subjection to a foreign yoke they disregarded and angrily exclaimed, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man, how sayest thou, we shall be made free? Jesus looked upon these men as slaves of malice, whose thoughts were bent upon revenge, and sadly answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. They were in the worst kind of bondage, ruled by the spirit of evil. Every soul that refuses to give himself to God is under the control of another power. He is not his own. He may talk of freedom, but he is in the most abject slavery. He is not allowed to see the beauty of truth, for his mind is under the control of Satan. While he flatters himself that he is following the dictates of his own judgment, he obeys the will of the prince of darkness. Christ came to break the shackles of sin slavery from the soul. If the soul therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. Let's come back a moment now to understand an extremely vital principle in this whole matter. And the vital principle is this, that throughout the length and the breadth of the Word of God is taught, if we can only see it, the great truth that what I do because of what I am. And this we'll read to you in the book Education, page 146, where Sister White has just that very thing to say. Page 146. No truth does the Bible more clearly teach than that what we do is the result of what we are. Note that. No truth does the Bible more clearly teach than that what we do is the result of what we are. Now let's look a moment at some of the great lessons in the Bible which teach that, and of course I can't possibly exhaust them all today because there are too many of them to take them all up. At least we can refer to one or two as we proceed. Let's go back to ancient Israel for a moment as they were captives in the land of Babylon, and here we have a perfect illustration of this experience. Any of you have seen this picture before, I'll just repeat it again for those who have not been here before. Here is a block of stone that an Israelite is arduously bending over and preparing for the building of the cities of Egypt back there. There is the hammer, there is the chisel, and that man is working under the boiling heat of the desert sun, preparing that block for the buildings into which they had to go. Over here we'll draw just a couple of pyramids to give the picture its background. Now think about this man and compare yourself with him, because the comparison is rather complete. That man was a member of that people who claimed to be God's peculiar people upon the face of the earth, an Israelite, a son of Abraham, the ones who've been made the custodians of God's truth and of God's purpose in the world. Now how Paul said there in Romans the 9th chapter, I'll just give you the exact words of it in the 4th verse where it says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now this man was one of those people. And yet we find that man day after day expending all of his energies, giving all of his time and his talents into whose service? God's service? Satan's service. Because the kingdom of Egypt was by no means the kingdom of God. It was the kingdom of the prince of the power of the air, the king of darkness, Satan himself. Now, did that man know at least dimly as to whom he was serving? He couldn't help it, could he? Did that man enjoy what he was doing? No, he didn't. Because you read in Exodus, the 2nd chapter, that the people groaned by reason of their bondage, which was so hard and arduous over them. Then why did that man go on doing what he was doing? And the simple answer is, he did what he did because he was what? A slave. He did what he did because of what he was. Standing over him day by day with a cruel whip always ready on his shoulder was the taskmaster who said to that man, "You will do what I say, or..." And so bound was that man by the power of the Egyptian slave master, that man did do what he was told and did not dare do otherwise. Now think about it. Isn't that a perfect picture of the professed child of God who has not yet experienced the power of God to save him from sin? He wants to do right. He knows what is right. He longs to be free from the bondage of sin, but standing over him as a cruel taskmaster, that is, our inner sinful nature, which dictates to us what we shall do. And the very obvious solution to this problem was to take away the power of that slave master to break it. And isn't that what God did? On that night when the death angel went through and the firstborn of Egypt was slain, what happened to the slave master? His power was broken. He was slain by the power of the cross of Calvary, symbolized by the blood over the doorposts of each house of Israel. Now, did the Israelites, when they left the land of Egypt, did they arrive that very day in Canaan's land? They didn't, did they? There was a long journey yet before they entered the promised land, a long journey which symbolizes our journeying through this earth and our preparation for the heavenly Canaan. Now, did the Israelites take the slave master with them bound up in chains? Did they? No. Where did they leave him? Dead in Egypt. Dead behind them at the very beginning of their Christian experience. That's where they left the slave master. And isn't that to be our experience too? Are we to carry the carnal nature with us through our whole Christian experience, or leave him dead behind in the land of Egypt? What's it to be? Dead behind in the land of Egypt. Otherwise, the illustration given back there doesn't mean a thing. Now come to the thorn bush, as written for us in the 6th chapter of Luke and verse 43 to 45. I'll take the exact words as given to us there in that passage of scripture. They read like this: "For every tree is known by its own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil, for of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh." Now Jesus there says that you have two kinds of trees. You have the evil tree and you have the good tree. There they are. Now the evil tree will bear fruit after its own kind. There is the evil tree and here is the good tree. It will bear fruit after its kind. Likewise, Jesus said, you have the good man and you have the evil man. There they are. The good man will produce good fruit. The evil man will produce evil fruit. That is to say that the good man does good because, first of all, he is good, and the evil man does evil because, first of all, he is evil. Or, to sum it up in these words, as Wagoner puts it, that is to say, a man cannot do good until he first becomes good. No difference from saying, of course, that you cannot have apples unless you first of all have what? An apple tree. That while the thorn bush is out there in the garden, then you don't have any hope in the world of producing apples at all. Therefore, deeds done by a sinful person have no effect whatever to make him righteous, but on the contrary, coming from an evil heart, they are evil, and so add to the sum of his sinfulness. This is Christ and His Righteousness, page 55, by E.J. Wagoner. Only evil can come from an evil heart, and multiplied evil cannot make one good deed. Therefore, it is useless for an evil person to think to become righteous by his own efforts. He must first be made righteous before he can do the good that is required of him and which he wants to do. So we might go on and on and on and show illustration after illustration where it is made plain that we can only do good if we first of all become good. The slave master must be crucified and left behind in the land of Egypt. We do not carry him along in chains to the very borders of the promised land and there see him put to death. But now come to Romans 8 verse 7 and notice a great fact here in regard to the carnal mind. Another proof that we can't carry along the carnal mind with us. Here it says, Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's plain language, isn't it? It says there, the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, as we saw earlier in the week, that if the carnal mind will not be a subject, then it's impossible to hold it bound down by chains. If it won't be a subject, then what must it do? It must rule. It must reign. It must be a king. And if all it knows to do is to reign, then to carry it along with us means to be still under its bondage. Now we've laid this principle down, then we can be very sure that any gospel which proposes that we can live the Christian life while the carnal nature still remains in us is proposing an impossibility. Isn't that true? Any gospel which sets out to offer to us a way of life, a way of Christian living, while the carnal nature still remains in us is offering to us an impossibility. Be no different to a man coming to you and telling you that he can offer to you a thorn bush which will produce a crop of apples. Or come and point to your thorn bush and saying to you, I know how to make that thorn bush produce apples. It is an impossibility. With that in mind, then, let's come to Romans the 7th chapter and see how it reads. We begin today with verse 9 where it says, For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I'd like now to illustrate this by drawing just a short line along the board here. And that represents the period in Paul's life when he lived without the law. So we can put that down here, without the law. And this is rather interesting for Paul to say this because, as a matter of fact, there never was a time when Paul did not understand the legal law, the written law as given on Mount Sinai and beyond that to the people of God. But he came to the place where he recognized that that wasn't even the law, that something higher and more beautiful than that was the law of God. Now during that time we can say that Paul described himself as being a willing sinner, quite content day by day to live the ways of the world and not even care too much about it, even though he was a church member, a real layer of the sin who did not know that he was wretched, miserable, poor and blind and naked. But then he said the time came when the law entered. The commandment came, or the law entered into his experience. And when that law entered into his experience, then that law brought to him a knowledge of its claims over his soul, and he saw himself by contrast as being very unclean and very sinful. And I believe that most, if not all of us, have already had that experience where we recognize the fact that we're a long, long way away from the God of heaven. Now, knowledge of yourself is going to bring to you a very real conviction of your condition. And so true knowledge is going to lead to a personal conviction of your sin problem and of your great need. And conviction, note this point with care, if it is not stifled, is going to lead on to repentance. So repentance is the next step in our walk toward Jesus Christ. Now what is repentance? Repentance is not just to hate the penalty of sin, but repentance is to hate the sin itself and to turn away from it with all your power. Now, such a hatred, remember, is not self-generated. You cannot repent of yourself. And so when people come to you and preach to you, repent of your sins, then really they are asking you to do something you cannot do. The real meaning of it is this, that go to God and ask Him to give to you an experience of repentance. Ask Him to teach you to hate your sin and to love righteousness, and then to turn away from that thing with all your power. Then the fourth point is that repentance will be accompanied by confession, as you will acknowledge before God that what He is showing you of yourself is really true. And with that then there comes a decision that we are going to serve God and Him alone. But the fact that we have come this far in the battle does not mean that we have yet arrived. Because the sad thing is this, that most human beings, well, I suppose all of us for that matter, come to that point We have determined to do the right thing, but the sad thing is this, we have not yet learned how to do the right thing, and the result is that we fall into a bitter struggle of attempted victory, defeat, trying again, to fail again, to try and to fail, sinning and confessing right along. And that's the picture Paul gives to us here in the 7th chapter of Romans. Let's check now and see how that each point in the story that we've laid down here on the blackboard, Paul had most certainly experienced at this time. Come there to verse 12 where he says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." Now could any man say that unless he knew the law of God? Why, certainly not. Again, you find that he says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual." There's no fault there. But he says in the next part of the verse, "I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, what is Paul confessing in that confession? What he has done or what he is? What he is. He says, "I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, the next verses again underline the truth of the fact that what we do is the result of what we are. And having made the statement, "I am carnal," then Paul proceeds to tell you what evidence has been shown to him to convince him of the fact that he is carnal and to reveal to him the fact that he is carnal. The same as you would say, "That is a certain kind of tree because it produces a certain kind of fruit, maybe cherries or apples or pears or peaches or plums, or maybe it's a thorn bush or whatever else the case might be. That is, shall we say, a cherry tree because it produces cherries." Now Paul says, "I am carnal, I am sold under sin, because that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I confess unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." So now here is the picture. Like the people back at Mount Sinai, when the law entered into their experience, they said, "All that God has said will we do and be obedient." And they'd hardly said it when they fell into sin. They tried again, they failed again. So Paul said he tried and he failed and he tried and he failed right along. That was a sad experience back there in the 7th chapter of Romans. Now let's face this fact very clearly. If a man is committing sin, what is he? He's a sinner. Is a man in Romans 7 committing sin by his own confession? Why, certainly. He says, "That which I do, I know is wrong, and I want to quit it, but I can't stop." So therefore, by his own confession, he is a sinner still. But now there's a difference between the sinner before the law enters and the sinner after the law enters. What is that difference? Here he was willing, now he is unwilling. Now he is an unwilling sinner. And that's the very definition we get from the book of Romans by E.J. Wagoner, that wonderful set of Bible studies given back in 1890. So he's passed then from being a willing sinner to an unwilling sinner, and he's very much aware of the fact now that he is carnal, sold under sin, or a slave to sin, or if you like, a slave of sin, both ways. Now what's the problem? He knows what he should do, and he wants to do it, but what's the problem? In verse 18 you find out, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." Now what is the one word in that verse that Paul needs to know about? One word. How, isn't it? How to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. Now I would go so far as to say that every person in the world has to go through a Romans 7 experience. And why? Here's the reason why. We have all been born in a world in which the outstanding philosophy is the prowess and the ability of man. Thomas Alva Edison said words after this kind. He said, "Give man enough time And there's nothing, and I would go so far as to say that every person in the world has to go through a Romans 7 experience. And why? Here's the reason why. We have all been born in a world in which the outstanding philosophy is the prowess and the ability of man. Thomas Alva Edison said words to, after this kind, he said, give man enough time and there's nothing the mind of man can conceive of, but the man will not achieve. That was his philosophy. And in the decades of time which have come down to us from Thomas Alva Edison, man has been busily trying to prove the truth of those words, or to prove those words true, I should better say it. Because of the limitation to Thomas Alva Edison's words, there are some things which man cannot do and never will do. In that time, man has conquered the highest mountains, placed at the bottom of the ocean depths, won great battles, and even flown off and placed his feet upon the moon. Until man comes to the place where he believes in the infallibility of man and believes that there's just nothing which man cannot do. When then man comes against a small thing like hatred, malice, bitterness, pride and envy in the human heart, a small thing like keeping the law of God, then he says to himself quite cheerily, this is just nothing, we'll soon do this, we'll tell the Lord, we'll do all he wants us to do, and we'll become real good believers in the truth of God. But what does man soon discover? That it isn't such a small thing, that it isn't so easy, and the battle is a stiff one. So when we have our first defeats and failures, what do we do then? We just try all the harder in the same way to get the victory. And what do we find? The sin arises in power to meet us, and we still go down in defeat and in shame. So we try all the harder still, and so the bitter battle goes on sometimes year after year until we come to the place where in desperation we say, Lord, I can't do it. I can see that in this thing man is powerless. You take over and do for me what I cannot do for myself. And then at long last, God is able to step in and do his part and real and living victory comes to us. And so this experience of Romans chapter 7 is designed to teach us the impotency of human power. To teach us that no man can take a wolf and make it over into a lamb. That while a man can take a wolf and cage it and truss it up and try and train it and pacify it, when he spent the whole lifetime of the wolf working on that wolf at the end, what has he still got? A wolf. And likewise, we can go to work upon our own carnal nature, and after a whole lifetime of it, what have we got left? A carnal nature still. But if we go to God and ask him to take away the wolf and put a lamb in its place, can God do it? Can he create that thing all over again? Why, certainly he can. And so it is that, finally, as you read in the last part of the chapter, come down to, well, in verse 22 and 23, Paul says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now what is Paul praying for in this verse? Forgiveness? Deliverance. He's gone a step farther now than just forgiveness, he wants deliverance. And when he prays for deliverance, what does he get? What he asks for. And so he thanks God for it in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, that last sentence there, of course, is a summary of the arguments he's been putting up in the 7th chapter of Romans. Now we come to the 8th chapter where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now he's free. He has come to the cross of Calvary here, and he's been set free from that mighty power which has kept him in bondage. He's come to the cross of Calvary no longer just as an historical event which took place almost 2,000 years ago, but he has come to the cross of Calvary as a very present experience for himself. And he can say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Now, we don't find Paul saying, I'm going to be crucified with Christ, do we? He said, I am crucified with Christ. And what tense is that? Present tense. Right now, Paul had experienced that. Now, we know, of course, that Paul's physical nature not being crucified with Christ, something else had died in him, and that was the old sin nature, this carnal nature, which had been the problem. And before we go on to talk about this freedom, because obviously at this point now he's become free from the law of sin and death, let's go back now and remember that the whole picture of Romans chapter 7 is a picture of bondage. The whole picture of Romans chapter 8 is a picture of what? Freedom. And many people, of course, raise the question in regard to Romans 7, was Paul here describing his experience as a Christian, or was this before he truly became a Christian? Yes, some people say before he became a Christian, other people say, why, this is a picture of Christian experience, and will be until the final atonement or until Jesus comes, depending upon what theology you're pursuing. In other words, let's put the question this way. If any one of us living in this Romans 7 experience of defeat and trying and being defeated and trying again was to die at any point during that experience, would we come up in the resurrection? No. Some folk might say yes, some folk might be undecided. So we'll turn today to the Word of God and discover from the Word of God just what it has to say in regard to this question. I'd like to put the first proposition to you in the words of E.J. Wagoner, once again in this little book, Christ and His Righteousness, and this time the page is 86 and 87. First of all, he says, how many people have in their own experience proved the truth of these scriptures? That is Romans 8, verse 7 and 8, and Galatians 5, verse 17. How many have resolved and resolved again, and yet their sincerest resolutions have proved in the face of temptation as weak as water? They had no might, and they did not know what to do, and unfortunately their eyes were not upon God so much as upon themselves and the enemy. Their experience was one of constant struggle against sin, it is true, but of constant defeat as well. Call you this a true Christian experience? There are some who imagine it is. Why then did the apostle in the anguish of his soul cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that this next argument, is a true Christian experiencing a body of death so terrible that the soul is constrained to cry for deliverance? Nay, verily, says Wagoner. What this bondage and captivity are has already been shown. It is the bondage of sin, the slavery of being compelled to sin even against the will by the power of inherited and acquired evil propensities and habits. Does Christ deliver from a true Christian experience? No, indeed. Then the bondage of sin of which the apostle complains in the 7th of Romans is not the experience of a child of God, but of the servant of sin. So there's Wagoner's arguments and Wagoner's view in regard to the experience of Romans chapter 7. It is not Christian experience. This man has not been saved from sin. He is still in sin. He is still carnal, sold under sin. Now turn with me to the first epistle of John again, chapter 5 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Here we have this very, very well-known scripture which says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Let's put the verse around the other way and see what it says. Whosoever overcometh the world is born of God. Or again, whosoever is overcome by the world is not born of God. Would that be true? Whosoever is overcome by the world is not born of God. Would that be true? Why, certainly. So the verse says, in effect, now ask yourself about the man in Romans 7. Is he overcoming the world, or is the world overcoming him? Which? Absolutely. The world is overcoming him. He is not the victor. Sin is the victor. And of course, the world is the world of sin. So therefore, if this man is being overcome by sin, that is, by the world, then is the man of Romans 7 born again? No, he's not. And what did Jesus say in the third chapter of the Gospel of John? Except a man be born again, what then? He cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So that fact alone tells us in distinct terms that the man of Romans 7 does not have an experience of salvation. He doesn't have the power of God, which is the everlasting gospel, and therefore he's still a slave to the old sin master in him. We turn back again to Romans 7 and 8 now to gain one final proof of this point before we look briefly at the way in which to gain the victory over this thing to close this study hour this morning. In Romans 8 and verse 1, we read these words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." Now there's a statement. Paul is not looking forward to some distant point in the future when he says this. He says, there is therefore when? Now, what is there now? No condemnation to whom? To those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Now the next verse tells you why there is no condemnation, and here's the reason. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Very good then. So now that he is free, how much condemnation is there? No condemnation. Now does this not say to you in the plainest possible terms that in order for there to be no condemnation, a man must first of all be set free from the law of sin and death? Now, is the man of Romans 7 free from the law of sin and death, or is he a slave to it? He's a slave to it. So therefore, if to have no condemnation, you must first be made free, and before you are made free, you must be under what? Condemnation. Now, another word for no condemnation, of course, is justification. Because if a man is not condemned, then of course he is certainly justified. There it is. And another word for condemnation is what? In the terms of justification, if no condemnation is justification, then condemnation must be no justification. So there it is. He is unjustified during the whole of the experience of Romans 7. Now this is in harmony with the fact, of course, that we have made the mistake in the past of measuring the justification which God gives with the justification which man gives. Now in an earthly court of law, the judge can justify or condemn a man only on the basis of what he has done, because that's as far as the human eye can safely look. A policeman may know well that a man may have the most evil intentions in his heart, but can the policeman touch that man till he actually does the bad deed? He can't. But God does not merely see what a man does, he sees what a man is. And when God declares a man to be just, he declares him to be just not because of what he has or has not done. That enters into it, of course, but because of what he is. The man is condemned because of what he is in God's sight as much as because of what he does. And so the man in Romans 7 is under condemnation because he is a slave, because he is sinful, because he is carnal. Then he has the enmity against God, and God and he cannot be reconciled. They cannot be justified. Now some folk may say to me that this is a very discouraging message to come to you and to tell you that the experience which you've had in the Seventh-day Adventist Church for years and years and years, this Romans 7 experience, means that you never have had an experience of salvation. A discouraging message? By no means. Does not the Laodicean message come and say to you that you are wretched, miserable, poor and blind and naked? For who's good? You're good. Because if we rest in the false security, in the supposed belief that Romans 7 experience is the experience of a Christian, and continue in that way till the end shall come, then what about it? We'll be lost. Isn't that true? We'll be lost. But if we learn today before it's too late the real nature of our problem and where we truly stand today, and if the Romans 7 experience is the experience of being wretched, miserable, poor and blind and naked, and that we need the gold, the white raiment and the eye salve, then we'll be stirred up to lay hold upon the precious and wonderful gift which God offers to us. Therefore, far from being a message of discouragement, this came to me in the first case as a wonderful message of hope. Now think about it. Here I am, carnal, sold under sin. Here I am an evil tree, and I long to be delivered from this wretched thing. What does God promise to do for me? Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26 and you will find the answer. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. And here the God of heaven speaks to you and to me in these words and says, He says, a new heart also will I what? Will I give you. And a new spirit will I put where? Within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. God is waiting to do that for us. I like the beautiful words in the book Desire of Ages where Sister White actually takes up the verse from Romans chapter 7 in the experience of the man at the pool of Bethesda, page 203 in the book Desire of Ages, and note the way in which he uses the prayer in Romans chapter 7. Here it says, our souls, I'll be pardoned, by sin we have been severed from the life of God. Our souls are palsy, that is, they're diseased. Of ourselves, we are no more capable of living a holy life than was the impotent man capable of walking. And that reference, of course, is to the man at the pool of Bethesda. There are many who realize their helplessness and who long for that spiritual life which will bring them into harmony with God. They are vainly striving to obtain it. Now you notice carefully what Sister White says that they're longing for. They're longing for that spiritual what? Life that will bring them into harmony with God. They are vainly striving to obtain it. In despair they cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Let these desponding, struggling ones look up. Now here's the picture. Here are these folk with their heads bowed and they're wrestling with their own sin problem. They're trying hard to make a carnal nature bring forth the fruits of righteousness. And all the time, bending over them, as I shall shortly read, is Jesus with his hands held out, offering to give to us the gift of a new life in the place of the old. Offering to take that old slave master and crucify him to death and leave him dead in Egypt. That's where he belonged. And to take us out of Egypt's land and to walk with us under his divine guidance right down to the borders of the promised land, to take us over this Jordan River and to give us the final victories over the beast and his image. Note these wonderful words where it says, the Savior is bending over the purchase of his blood, saying with inexpressible tenderness and pity, wilt thou be made whole? Note the words, wilt thou be made what? Whole. Does Jesus do a part job? Did he only partly slay that slave master? Or was that slave master really and truly dead? He was really and truly dead. He bids you arise in health and peace. Now if you still retain the carnal nature, can you arise in health? Of course you can't. The old disease is still there. Do not wait to feel that you're made whole. Note the word again. Do not wait to feel that you're made whole. Believe his word and it will be fulfilled. Put your will on the side of Christ. Will to serve him, and in acting upon his word you receive strength. Whatever may be the evil practice, the master passion which through long indulgence binds both soul and body, Christ is able and longs to deliver. When? Now. Today. At this very moment that we come to him. He will impart life to the soul that is dead in trespasses. He will set free the captive that is held by weakness and misfortune and the chains of sin. And you think about that paralytic back there at the pool of Bethesda, which is the outstanding illustration. In fact, I would suggest that anybody who has not yet gained the living experience take Steps to Christ, the chapter entitled Faith and Acceptance, and read the first three pages prayerfully over and over again. There was that poor man at the pool of Bethesda. There he was. He was erring in the sense that he couldn't do the normal activities of everyday life. He was helpless. He couldn't even help himself. He was condemned to a bed of sickness and to a very, very early death. And finally, he was desperately sick. And Jesus came to that man, who, Sister White says, is a perfect example of our condition as sinners, and said to that sick man, "Will you be made whole?" And the man confessed his helplessness, and then Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And the man believed the word of God. He set himself to obey, and the moment he set himself to obey, then God gave the power, and he stood upon his feet and he walked. Now, was he erring, or was he obedient to the word of Christ? He was obedient. Was he now helpless, or was he strong? Was he now condemned to a bed of sickness and pain? No, he was now uncondemned. He was freed from that bed of sickness and pain. And was that man still sick? No, now he was whole. Did Jesus leave some residue of that disease in his body? No, he took the whole thing out, lock, stock and barrel. Now we have to understand, of course, when we use the word whole, and Sister White uses the word whole here, this does not mean instantaneous and absolute perfection of the entire being of man. But it does mean that the carnal nature is taken out and it is replaced by the living life of Christ, which is something which is whole and complete in itself. Thus the spiritual nature of man becomes regenerate. Thus we are born again as a new life takes the place of the old life. But in the flesh we retain an unregenerate nature, which in which are habits and defects that we must recognize as we go along through life and have those things dealt with one by one as they come to view. But so far as the fountain of hatred, malice, bitterness, pride, envy, jealousy and those things is concerned, that is rooted out at conversion and a new life altogether is put into its place. Let's read page 407 here in the book Desire of Ages, where we have this very, very wonderful sentence which says, "When one, be pardoned, every time a soul is converted and learns to love God and keep his commandments, the promise of God is fulfilled, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Now when is that promise fulfilled? The promise that God will give us, take out the old heart and give us a new one? When is it fulfilled? Every time a soul is converted. That is the gift of the new birth. And when God says he'll take the old nature out, and he does take it out, the carnal nature, is it still in? It's out, isn't it? What's taken out is out. And when God says he'll put a new nature in the place of the old one, then does the new nature occupy the position where the old one was? Why, certainly. As says in Christ's object lessons, it means taking away our sins and filling what? The vacuum with the graces of the Holy Spirit. This is the only way in which we can begin to live the life of Christ. The only way. Because we must first of all become good before we can do good. And so instead of praying the old prayer, "Lord, help me to keep thy commandments. Help me to fulfill thy will." Instead come and say, "Lord, I am carnal, sold under sin. I am an evil tree, but you promised to dig this thing out by the roots and put into its place a new life altogether. Lord, I can't do this for myself. This is beyond my power, but you can do it. Lord, here I am. Come and do for me what I can't do for myself." And then thank him for it. And in the calm, sweet consciousness of his power, rise from your knees, knowing that you have been born again, you have become a new child,